All right. Can I have somebody pull out one of the chairs so that Robin can get seated too? That'd be great. Thank you, thank you. Look at that, everyone. Amanda is like, she's like, let me show you how it's done. Roar! Love you, Amanda. Okay. So, thank you, Joe. Appreciate your manly chivalry. Okay, so where was I? Okay, so for those of you who are familiar with maybe psychology and counseling, there's a very famous psychologist. His name is John Gottman, and he did this landmark study where he observed couples and their interactions. And he did this probably from about 1984 to 1992 is when he published this study. And the amazing thing about this observation of various couples and their verbal and nonverbal interactions, just having them sit and have conversations together, through it, he was able to come up with several factors where he was able to predict with about 94% accuracy whether or not a couple would end up in divorce. Pretty amazing. That means that, let's say that, you know, our congregation has about, let's say, 100 people, and if he came up to you, no, that's not actually the right ratio. I'm so bad at math. Okay, if he came up to you and said that, you know what, I've been observing you and your husband and wife, there's 94% chance that he's going to accurately be able to say that your marriage is going to last or your marriage is going to end in divorce. And statistically, they were able to show that. Now, the question is, of course, well, what were some of those things? You want to know? All right. Some of you have heard this before. I've shared this before. But he narrowed it down to basically the four most destructive behaviors that will lead a marriage to end in divorce, and he called them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Very biblical, right? Very nice. And here's what these four things are. The first one is criticism. Not that you kind of complain about something, but when you're attacking not an issue, like, you know what, I feel very upset when someone takes my car and runs it into the fire hydrant. Like, if you're to say that's your husband or wife, but it's an attack on the person's personality or their character. It's a complaint about something that you see as a defect in them. You know, it's that you always, you never, those type of statements. You always talk about yourself. You're so selfish. That's criticism. It's an attack on the person's personality or character. That's number one. Number two is contempt. Contempt in the sense that I'm going to attack you from a position of superiority over you in some way. And so it's kind of that sarcastic type of personality, maybe taken to the extreme. It's when you say to somebody, you know what, my contempt for you is expressed in phrases like, you're so stupid. Why'd you do that? You're so dumb. And for those of you who are like me and wrestle with a spirit of contempt sometimes, it is the number one greatest predictor of divorce. So just be aware of that, sarcastic friends or contemptuous friends. Number three is defensiveness. It's when somebody says something and you perceive it as an attack, and so you protect yourself with righteous indignation because you're the innocent victim, right? And I see that with a lot of people. When someone's trying to give you some feedback, you take it very personally, and I'm the innocent person here, and you take that perceived attack and you respond to it by redirecting it. Like, right, if somebody says to you, like your wife or your husband say to you, you know what, honey, I didn't really like maybe the way that you spoke to me in front of those people. Oh yeah, but you always do this, and you turn around and do something else, or you shift the blame, or you make excuses. You know, you always have to explain, like, if somebody tells you that you did something wrong, well, I had a lot of good reasons for that, and you're always making excuses for that, something like that. And it might sound like something like, it's not my fault that we're always late, it's yours. So you're kind of turning it back on that person. That's defensiveness. And number four, the final stage, or the final predictor, the final stage is called stonewalling. And this is when you emotionally withdraw from other people. You shut down. And so, for example, some of you give people the silent treatment when you get angry, when you walk out of the room because you don't want to talk to the person anymore. And it doesn't have to be even those kind of obvious things. It can be things like when you send nonverbal cues to the person that you're not listening. Like, have you ever done this? Where somebody is trying to tell you that you did something wrong, and you're kind of like, and you start rolling your eyes, and kind of like, you know, you're doing all this kind of stuff. That's stonewalling as well, where you are basically decided, you know what, I don't want to listen to anything that you have to say. It's a passive-aggressive way of pushing the other person back from you. And so the question, of course, this morning is, how do you overcome these kind of destructive habits that have become entrenched in ourselves? A lot of it you learn from your families of origin. Your mom or your dad maybe treated you that way or talked to each other that way. And what I proposed to you this morning is that we need to look into God's Word and maybe find some answers. So turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Many of you have heard many sermons on this passage. But right now we are in the midst of, like I said, like Dennis said, family month. And so we want to equip you to succeed in building godly families. And that includes our prayer time during lunch. So I want to really encourage you to come to that. But we're in the midst of a mini-series this month called Honor Trumps Conflict. And we're going to specifically learn about how honoring Jesus leads us to honor others and overcome family-destroying conflicts in our families and in our homes. And that could include your relationship to a significant other, like a husband or wife. It could be your relationship with your kids, your parents, your grandparents, with friends, with coworkers, even and especially people at church. We're talking about family in the sense that the Bible does, like your household, and it includes all these things. And so we'll look at different things like that over the next couple weeks. But today we're going to discover, how do you build a healthy, godly marital relationship? And whether you are married or you just like to be, I think you're going to find this very helpful from God's Word this morning. And so to give you a little bit of context, we're going to back up to verse 15. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. And it reads, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did I skip a word? "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So I just want to give you a little bit of context. We're not going to dig deep into that passage, even though it's very rich, but the reason I wanted you to hear that is so that you could hear that last verse in verse 21. You see, verses 15 to 21, this is actually just one long run-on sentence. Paul was not an English lit major, okay? So this is a one giant long run-on sentence, and it actually starts, the key verb is actually in verse 15, and he's basically talking about in verse 15 to 20 that there's a lot of darkness, there's a lot of evil in this world, and so as a Jesus follower, we need to live wisely as an example of Jesus' light and goodness. And in verse 21, that includes part of our walking in the way of wisdom in Christ is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. Now, I want to explain what that verse means, because a lot of times we take it out of context. It doesn't mean that everyone submits to each other. You know what I mean? Because then it's kind of like, I just submit to you, you submit to me. Then no one is responsible for like whatever, like any decision, and nothing ever gets done, right? It's kind of like, pardon the semi-self-referential racist comment, but it's kind of like you get a whole bunch of Asian people together and you tell them, let's go out to get something to eat. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? So that's like when everyone is submitting to one another. Nothing ever gets done. No one is responsible. So what this passage is really talking about is if you want to, in this dark world, we need to walk in a different way than the world around us. We need to walk in the wisdom and the ways of Christ. And to do that, to overcome specifically obstacles and conflicts in our relationships, the starting point is that we submit to the God-appointed authority in our lives as a way of practicing obedience to Jesus. So it's saying that all of us need to submit to whatever authority God has appointed and established in our lives. And then he's going to give several examples of that throughout this passage. And specifically, we're talking about relationships here. And this is really key because throughout history, as far back as Satan's fall and from Adam and Eve, rebellion against God is at the heart of our sinfulness and our brokenness in relationships. But submission to God and the authority that he established, that authority structure that he created, is the key to building healthy relationships. And so this is kind of the foundation of where we're starting this morning, that if we honor Jesus as our Lord and King, as our God and Savior in our lives, then we also need to honor the framework of authority that he establishes in our lives and in our families and in society. So that's kind of the framework of this whole section of scripture. Now, the question is, how do we apply that to our families? How do we overcome conflicts? And so let's look at discovering this from a wife's perspective or woman's perspective first in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's stop right there. Now, women, I know this is like your all-time favorite passage. You have it memorized. You put it up on your wall at home and at work. And I'm sure it's like your favorite thing to hear a message on this, right? I know. But all of God's word is good. All of God's word is true. And so let's break this down a little bit, okay? Verse 22, the very beginning of it, talks about submitting to your husbands. It doesn't mean that you submit to all men. You submit to your husband. So not every man has authority over you. Now, when we hear this in our culture, it's very unpleasant, isn't it? It's kind of like, even for myself, before I became a Christian, many of you know I had come from a very liberal background. And so it's kind of like, what is this backward patriarchal cultural stuff? Even though Christianity, if you actually study it, you'd understand that Christianity is revolutionary in the New Testament in the treatment of women as equal in value, equal in contribution, equal in worth. But when we hear this phrase, it conjures up kind of hideous mental images, right, of coercing women into kind of a life of servitude, like Cinderella, right, except without the happy ending. You just have to just scrub the floors and live in ratty clothes because your husband is lord over you, right? Or for some people, it's not just being a Cinderella. It might be ugly images of being a sex slave for a man or a punching bag or a doormat. Some of you guys know Pastor Steve Korch, who comes to guest speak here often, and he paints a much more beautiful and realistic picture of what God intends. The way he describes it is that this picture of submission is that there are always two people in a dance, right? When you have two people, you can't dance by yourself. It's kind of weird if you do, if you're that lonely guy that's kind of swaying back and forth. Okay, this is totally tangential. But there's two people in a dance, and in any dance, one person has to lead. And I think you've seen me demonstrate this before. Are you feeling nauseous still? Can I borrow you for a second? So just for a second. You know, if my wife and I, if both of us are dancing and none of us wants to lead, what happens? Nothing. We're just standing there, and you do that kind of, sorry, middle school. You do that middle school thing where you kind of, this is dancing. Now, if both of us decide that we want to lead, bar your hand, we start to struggle a little bit, and we're not really dancing. We're just kind of pushing back and forth. But when one of us allows the other to lead, we get to dance. I love you. Thank you. That was not very fancy. I'm not kidding. They're clapping for you because you're pretty. I'm not. So anyways, but it's that picture, right, that, you know, if no one leads, then you don't go anywhere, and it's kind of awkward for two people just standing there. But if both of you try to lead, there's a competition, there's a struggle. But when one is willing to submit to the other's leadership to take those steps, to show us the direction we're going to go, a beautiful dance ensues that we can both enjoy. And the key here is to look at the second half of verse 22, which says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Does that mean I have to treat my husband as if he's the Lord? No. But I submit to my husband as an act of love and obedience to Jesus. That's the key here. See, submission, it's not really about the other person. I hate to break it to you, men. It's really not about how great you are. It's not that you are so worthy of respect and honor. But it's really about God. And let me frame it for you differently. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says that whatever you do, as far as work, work as though unto the Lord, not unto men. And there's that picture that, you know what, if I'm just doing it for a human boss, I'll get lazy because I'll see, like, you know what, my boss, he's actually not that bright. He doesn't know what he's talking about, so I don't want to work that hard for him. But if my boss isn't just, if I'm not just working for him, I'm working for Jesus, then it gives me the desire to honor God and to put my best into it, to do it out of honor for Jesus. My work becomes an act of worship. And so just as when you work, it's not for your boss, but it's unto the Lord. Submission is not just for your husband, it's unto God. You're submitting to Jesus. It becomes an act of worship, worshiping Jesus and honoring Jesus. In verse 23, it gives us the theological reason why. You see, God has kind of ordained a structure so that he took husbands and placed them in a position as head of the wife to reflect and remind us how Jesus is the head over us, his wife, the church. And so our submission to our husbands' wives represents our practice of obedience to Jesus. What I submit to you is that this verse is teaching us you cannot really genuinely worship God if you're not practicing honoring and obeying your husband, not obeying, submitting to your husband, okay? Submission to Jesus means submission to your husband. And so the point here is that, wives, we honor Jesus by submitting to our husbands. And let me define that for you. Submission is kind of the idea of I choose to place myself under my husband's leadership. That's it, because I trust Jesus. I choose to place myself under my husband's leadership because I trust Jesus. Now, I picked Melissa's brain a little bit this past week to understand this from a woman's perspective. And so one of the things that she shared with me that I thought was so wise is submission is not compliance, okay? Compliance is done out of fear or apathy towards somebody. Like, I'm afraid of you, so I'll do what you say. Or, you know, I just don't even care anymore, so I'll just do it. Who cares? Compliance is done out of fear and apathy. But submission is done out of love and trust in Jesus and in your husband. Melissa also reminded me that submission is not obedience. Later, we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 1, next week, hopefully, where it tells children to obey their parents. It's a much different word. And so the picture here is that submission doesn't mean you check your brain at the door, that you blindly obey everything that your husband tells you. You just do as you're told. That's not it. Melissa puts it as you can still have opinions, that you have freedom to express those opinions in a Christ-honoring, husband-building way. But ultimately, that I will accept my husband's leadership and decision. And here's the tricky part, ladies, that I won't hold it against him if it turns out he's wrong. That one's tough, huh? But here's the problem. Most women, they actually do submit to their husbands when it's convenient. Isn't that true? I'll yield to him if I agree with him. And what verse 24 tells us is that just as the church submits to Jesus, in everything, we don't get to pick and choose. Jesus, I like this command. Jesus, nah, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to do that. We don't get to pick and choose with Jesus in everything. And likewise, also wives should submit in everything. That's tough to swallow, huh? But remember what I said. It's not blind obedience. It's not just, okay, you want to take all of our money and throw it into the fire. Yay! You know, you get to, no, you, one of the things that I teach young people is that the woman's role in a family is to bring the wisdom of God. Like, Proverbs is the book about wisdom. And it talks about how the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But it ends with this beautiful chapter in Proverbs 31 about the wisdom of a godly woman and husbands, that we need to really pay attention to that, right? But, for if I am a woman and I'm starting to hear this thing, like, okay, I have to submit to everything. I don't get to pick and choose. What if my husband's leading me into sin? Well, then in that case, Jesus' authority trumps your husband's authority, because I cannot submit to someone when it violates God's word or his commands. So if your husband wants you to lie on your taxes or rob a bank, I'm sorry, I can't do that. If your husband wants you to join a cult or attend a Justin Bieber concert, which is the same thing, you say, I love you, husband, I respect you, I submit to you, but in this, I cannot. It's a sin. I bow to a higher authority. Does that make sense? So when it's a sin issue, you bow to a higher authority. Okay? Well, if your husband is abusive and cruel or violent, does God just want you to just take it? Of course not, because your husband is sinning against you. And so you have to ask yourself, what is most honorable to Jesus and what is most beneficial to my husband? And part of that might include if my husband is sinning against me, like having to set boundaries and teach him that it's not okay. And that's part of the way that I honor my husband as well. Okay, what if it's not a sin, but my husband's just plain wrong? What if I don't respect him, I can't trust him, or what if he doesn't follow Jesus? So I still have to place myself under his leadership. Melissa put it in a really good way for me to understand. She said, you know what? If your dance partner takes the wrong step, then my job isn't just to criticize him or take over when he's done it wrong or stomp my feet and stomp out of the room, but I still have to let him lead instead of giving up on God's process in him. Let me illustrate it this way. Melissa has a friend who is a Christian. Her husband was not really following Jesus, and he was just making financial mistake after financial mistake with their money. So it's not just affecting him. He's investing it badly, and it was leading to financial disaster. And the woman, in a nutshell, I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit, but she's basically saying, as I am praying for my husband, I trust you, Jesus, to work through his decision. I'm not going to bulldoze my own way through. I'm going to wait on your timing, your way, Jesus, through my husband. And in my obedience to you, Jesus, I know that you will be faithful. Here's the question. Do I really know that Jesus is Lord and God over all, including the husband that he has given to me? And so what she was doing here was taking a step of faith. My act of trust and submission is to God, even when I really don't want to do that. I'm going to trust you, God. And in fact, it has an impact on the husband as well. Some of you are familiar with a similar passage. Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, after he teaches people, you know what? Yes, you have this evil, corrupt emperor, Nero, who was persecuting Christians at that time. But he says in chapter 12, you know, honor everyone, including honor the emperor. And then he goes on and connects it in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Likewise, just as you have to honor this corrupt and ungodly, unrighteous emperor, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word of God, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, submission is a testimony about Jesus to the world and even to your husband. And the reason it's so powerful is because it communicates respect and honor to a man. You know, I don't know what it is, but just God has somehow hardwired men to thrive under that type of validation and affirmation. It gives us the courage to stand up and to rise up to become a man of God, to become a spiritual leader when you honor us and respect us. In kind of an informal, dirty poll, if you were to ask men, you know, if you have to choose between being loved and being respected, which one would you pick? Most men pick respect. It's not that we don't want to be loved, but there's something about feeling honored by a woman that, even when we don't deserve it, that helps us to rise up to the occasion. And I know some of you godly women, you already know this. You already practice it. If you want to change the outcome of some of the disagreements that you have in your relationships, in your marriage, honor is what changes people. And submission honors husbands with the respect that they crave, that they need. And if you were to practice honoring and submitting to your husband, I dare you to see if it won't change his attitude and motivate him to give his very best for you. Some of you remember this story. There's a pastor over this mega church called lifechurch.tv, and the pastor there, his name is Craig Groeschel. And him and his wife, Amy, they were counseling a couple, and they met with them late one night. And the wife that was being counseled, she was sitting there. The husband was kind of passive and just sat there and kind of took it while the wife was kind of ripping into him, telling Pastor Craig and his wife all the things that were wrong with her husband. And Pastor Craig's wife, Amy, she just got tired of it. And, you know, she just couldn't help herself. And she started, as she was watching this woman, and getting so tired of her tearing into her husband. So Amy says to him, "That's enough. You dishonor your husband and you need to knock it off." And the woman says to him, "You know what? I would, if my husband were half the man that yours is, then maybe I would show him some honor." And Amy, God bless her, this you got to catch this response. She says, "Maybe Craig is the man that he is because I've showed him honor all these years." You see how that works? A lot of times we're waiting for men to be worthy of our honor. But the truth is, when you pour honor into someone by respecting them, by submitting to them, God will use that to help them to rise to the occasion. And so, ladies, will you honor Jesus by placing yourself under your husband's leadership and authority, and the authority that he's established in marriage? Even when you don't agree with him, will you trust Jesus and turn to Jesus? What are some of the excuses that we make not to listen to our husbands? Remember, we're not talking about blind obedience here. Woman, you are created to help a man by bringing your godly wisdom to help him understand. Like, a lot of times I'll illustrate it as, you know, between Melissa and I, sometimes I try to be the spiritual leader in the relationship. So I'll say, "I think that we should go this direction." And then she comes alongside me as a God-given wisdom in my life and says, "Well, you know, that direction kind of heads over a cliff, so maybe we should choose a different route." And I go, "Okay, that was really wise. I'm glad you saw that. Okay, let's go this direction instead." Her voice is necessary. I need that wisdom in my life. But ladies, how do you practice expressing your opinion? It's absolutely okay to disagree, but do you do it in an edifying manner that honors Jesus and honors your husband? Now, I know some of you are sitting here like, "That's tough." Remember, the issue here is that I will place myself under my husband's leadership, not because he's always right or he's always worthy, but because I trust Jesus. All right? Now, what's interesting about this teaching is that it's really short and sweet for women. It's just these three verses. But men are a little bit more thick-skulled, so there's a lot more that God has to say. So let's look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So in verse 25, gentlemen, we're taught that we need to love our wives like Jesus loved the church. And so the point here is that husbands honor Jesus by loving their wives. Just as wives honor Jesus by submitting to their husbands, husbands honor Jesus by loving their wives. How do you do that? How does Jesus do that? Jesus doesn't lord it over his bride, but he actually surrenders his rights and even his very life, even though he is God, to serve and sacrifice for his bride, his people, the church. You do the same for your wife. That doesn't mean like, okay, it's going to be like a chick flick romantic comedy where I just, you know, shirk all of life's responsibilities and we live at the beach and I take you there every day. No, I need to take care of life's responsibilities. But here's the reality. What you consistently put ahead of your wife? Do you put your work ahead of your wife? Your investments and your stock portfolio, I need to take care of this. Do you put your games or your hobbies or your sports consistently before your wife, ahead of your wife? Here's a tough one. Do you put your kids ahead of your wife? Do you put yourself ahead of your wife? If you are not married, how do you need to prepare yourself if you are interested in getting married? How can you prepare yourself to love your wife even before you marry her or meet her? That I'm willing to sacrifice, love this person in advance to make sacrifices for her. So I will sacrifice gratifying my sexual desires outside of marriage through pornography or through, you know, when I'm dating a woman, that I will save that beautiful gift because I am going to sacrifice for her sake. Or am I sacrificing by even now saving up money to support and encourage this woman? There's a young man in our congregation, not married, doesn't have a girlfriend yet, young person, already setting aside money for the house that he wants to buy for his wife, for the scholarship fund that he wants to give to his wife's children. Husbands honor Jesus by loving their wives in a sacrificial way like Jesus. And the key here is in verse 26 and 27. The purpose behind Jesus' self-sacrificial love for his bride, the church, is to sanctify her. That means to make her holy, to make her cleansed through obedience and transformation in the Word of God. You see that in verse 26? You see, a good leader is just a guy who follows behind Jesus. And so like Jesus, I need to be self-sacrificial to help a woman to grow in Christ, to grow in the Word of God, to grow in faithfulness, to grow in holiness. And so, gentlemen, let me ask you, what sacrifices are you making for your wife or your future wife for her godly benefit? How does what I say or what I do help her to become healthy and holy in Christ? Am I setting a bad example by what I say and what I do in an unholy way? Do I use the Word of God to beat her? Here's how you fail as a Christian and as a person and at life. Or do I use the Word of God to empower her, to nurture her, so that towards holiness and Christ-like character? Well, what about when she's cruel or when she nags me or when she's wrong or when she sins against me? What does it mean to give myself up for her sanctification? Melissa and I, we disagree sometimes. I know, hard to believe as someone as pig-headed as myself. And one of the things we found is that when we have a disagreement, sometimes she finds it hard to speak up when things get tense. And I used to kind of grumble, you know, like we kind of have like strong opinions about something and suddenly things would fall silent. And so I kind of grumble in my heart, okay, what's going to happen next? Why didn't she say something? And I start to grumble, well, why do I have to initiate? Why do I have to say something? You know, why do I have to apologize first or approach her and say, let's talk about this? And you know what? Melissa, through the wisdom of the Spirit, was able to reveal to me, as a woman, sometimes when things get tense, I feel emotionally unsafe, and so I kind of clam up. And what Jesus was teaching me through that was, you know what? Being a spiritual leader isn't just having the authority to lead in a family, but also the responsibility to lead in a family. That means I take the risk. That means I make sacrifices. That means I initiate. And so, gentlemen, you can't say to a woman, well, you made this mess, you pick it up. Or, you know what? You made this mistake, you fix it. We can't just sit there like Adam in the Garden of Eden and blame the woman and then walk away. So whether or not it's my fault, it is my responsibility if I'm to love sacrificially, to be a leader in my home. Think of it this way. If we're supposed to love like Jesus, when I, as part of the body of Christ, when I sin, is it Jesus' fault that I sin? Does Jesus make me pay him back when I sin against him or I do something wrong against him? Or does he involve himself? Does he help to take care of my sin? Does he initiate? You see, Jesus took the initiative to reach out to us and to reconcile us to him by his own suffering and sacrifice and death. And so likewise, when there's sin and separation or division and strife, husbands, if I'm going to love like Jesus, then we take the initiative to come in and redeem and reconcile the situation. Now, there's an additional dimension to this, more like that, that helps us understand what does it mean to be sacrificial in loving our wives. In verse 28 to 30, it says, like Jesus does for us and for the church, husbands, love your wives by nourishing, cherishing her as if she was your own body. And verse 31 gives the theological reason why behind it. You see, you grow up and you get married, you stop mooching off your parents because you go off with your wife and the two become one flesh, one body. So if you're not taking care of her, you're not taking care of yourself. And what you do to her and for her affects you. If she's not doing well, then neither are you. Now, a lot of men will come in and tell me, but I am sacrificial. I look what I give up for my wife's needs. Some of you work very hard and you provide for your wives, but you're physically absent or emotionally absent. And so if they cry for attention, you get irritated and you scold them. It's kind of like if they are part of your body, if you are one, it's like if your right hand is expressing pain and you start biting on it and just chewing on or ignore it or ignore the pain, just hoping the irritation goes away. And some of you, you're kind of like, that's right. Some of you gentlemen, you're the opposite. So you're nodding your head. You're this modern romantic emo guy. You know, you're a Renaissance guy. You pick flowers and write poems and write songs and you cook really well because you watch all the Cooking Network shows. But maybe that's not what she wants or needs. But you're too busy being in love with being in love. You know what I mean? And so it's like your right hand is expressing some pain. Your right hand is infected. And you decide, I'm going to buy it a pretty ring. I'm going to give it a manicure because I'm expressing my romanticism. But what you really need is to give that hand some medicine, the medicine that it needs. And so whether you are kind of like an emotionally absent person or a super romantic type of person, both have the same problem, that you tend to love women in the ways that are convenient to you, that are your own preferences, not her needs, not her desires. And the goal here that Paul is talking about is we need to discover how to nourish and cherish her as if she was part of us in ways that feed her. That we need to learn to love by understanding what she needs and what she desires. Christian author and psychologist Gary Chapman wrote a book many of you are familiar with. It's called The Five Love Languages. So it talks about five different ways that people express and receive love. The first of it is physical affection and touch. Some people really feel loved when they get a hug or get cuddled, right? Secondly, giving and receiving gifts. Some people are just like really feel loved when they can see a tangible item of some sort. Even if it's not something expensive. It might be just a handwritten or handmade craft that like a kid makes for their mom. And the mom feels really loved, right? Thirdly, words of affirmation. Some people really just, you know, you don't need to give me something. You don't need to give me a hug. I'm kind of weirded out by that. But if you just tell me how much you appreciate me, or you notice some things that I've done, or some things about my character, and you say that, it means a lot to me. Number four is quality time. Some people, they just want to spend time with you. One of the things my wife jokes about is there are times when we are hanging out at home up in the loft, and she's just, I'm watching maybe like some boring movie that she has no interest in, and she's just sitting next to me, you know? And then after an hour, movie's over, thanks, honey. I really appreciated the quality time. And she's like, I didn't do anything. I just sat here, but I just need her to be near. And for me, that's quality time. For some of you, some of you are the opposite. Quality time is, you know what, honey, you need to turn off the TV, stop reading the newspaper, and just look me in the eyes and have a conversation. That's quality time, right? And then lastly, the fifth one is acts of service. Those of you particularly of a parental nature or an Asian nature, this tends to be a very prominent love language that you want, I feel loved when you do the dishes or this, that, and the other, right? Those kind of things. Like, don't tell me that you just, don't just tell me you love me, do the dishes. And here's the trick, men. Every person has a primary love language, but a lot of women, they have multiple love languages. And some women have all the love languages. So you need to kind of switch it up a little bit, right? But, you know, let me give you an example. Like this past week, last Thursday, you know, I thought I was loving on my wife. And so I was doing stuff like I was replacing, you know, doing some electrical wiring and replaced a light fixture. I painted a wall in our future baby room. You know, I did the dishes. I was doing the laundry. And Melissa was she kept asking me to spend some time with her. I was like, let me get all these things done first. and I'm doing them for her. And at the end of Thursday night, she's kind of sad because she had been waiting all that time for just some cuddle time, because her love languages are affection and quality time. And so I'm still learning, what does it mean to nourish and cherish her as part of my body, that I want to find out what are the ways that feed her. And for some of us, we're like Pharisees. Let's say your wife's or your girlfriend's love language is, you know, words of affirmation. You say, okay, I will devote 5 minutes to this conversation. It's going to be a really intense conversation for 5 minutes. And so you're good at following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. You need to nourish and cherish your wife, because Jesus says she is part of you, and it's good for you when you do. Now, some of you boys, you're sweating a little bit right now because you're scared that after the service she's going to ask you, so which one is my love language? You know, and you're thinking to yourself right now, okay, I have a 20% chance of guessing right. So, you know, or you're just saying to yourself, honey, I give up. Just tell me, please. Just tell me the answer. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say it. And you know what, boys? You can discover by observing, how does she love on you? That tends to be the love language that she wants to receive, you know? Or, God forbid, you just talk about it. You ask her and have a meaningful conversation. You want to practice some quality time and words of affirmation. Practice having that kind of conversation with her. But sacrifice isn't just working hard, putting food on the table, a roof over someone's head. You need to, or romancing somebody in your own love languages. But sacrificial love is learning hers. But I don't like to talk. I don't like to snuggle. I don't like to serve. I don't like to go shopping. Yeah, I don't like shopping, but I do like you, honey. That's very different, isn't it? Because sacrificial love is sacrificing for her desire, and that's what communicates love to that person. You see, just as in the same way that respect or submission honors husbands by giving them the respect that they need, sacrifice honors wives with the love that they desire. It helps them to experience Jesus more. It is a man's privilege and honor, so that when she looks at her husband, she can see more of Jesus. She thinks of Jesus. God loves me, my husband loves me. God forgives me, my husband forgives me. God pursues me and is involved in my life, my husband pursues me and is involved in my life. God has my best interests in mind, my husband has my best interests in mind. Jesus died for me, my husband would die for me. Now, women, I just want to remind you, husbands cannot be Jesus. They are not Messiah. But they can try to point you towards Jesus. And so, men, your goal is to encourage and inspire a woman towards Jesus. That's what it means to sanctify them. And if you love your wife this way, see if she won't trust you, respect you, follow you to the ends of the earth. So, men, do you love and cherish and nurture your wife in ways that feed her? Have you discovered how she needs to be loved in her own languages? Does she experience more of the love of Christ through the way that I love her? This passage is tough because a lot of times people look at it and say, you know what, it would be easy to submit to my husband if he loved me like in a sacrificial way like Jesus. Or it'd be easy for me to love my wife if she honored me through submission. But the call here is not if the other person complies. You are responsible for honoring and obeying Jesus regardless of what the other person does. How many of you are familiar with poker, the game of poker? You're afraid to raise your hand because you think pastor goes, you sinner. But you know what a full house is? Full house is three of a kind and a pair, right? You know what I mean by a pair. Okay, three of a kind, doesn't matter. But if you have it, it's a good hand, all right? And so everyone sitting here has or wants or is part of a full house. That's your family. Now, the question is, what can be the full house? You can get four of a kind or you can get a straight flush. And the mistake here is that we see problems or conflicts as the hand that trumps the full house of a happy home or a happy family. If only I had more money. If only my husband wasn't so lazy and selfish and mean. If only my wife wasn't so spendy and controlling and nagging. It's not conflict that's the problem. Every marriage has conflict. It's how you handle it. Your attitude, your choices, your responses to those issues that really determine what the problem is going to be or what will trump your relationship. Remember those four horsemen I talked about at the beginning of the message? Criticism, contempt, defensiveness, stonewalling. All those behaviors are things that express an attitude of dishonor towards the other person. That is what beats a happy family. That's what beats a full house when conflict comes. And so the question is, how do I save my full house of a happy home and a happy family? Do I continue playing the same hand, hoping it beats a stronger hand? Because some of you do that. You keep playing that same hand. You keep doing the same thing over and over, hoping for the best, hoping that it'll win this time. No. I need to play a better hand to beat this obstacle. And what Jesus teaches us through Paul is that honor is the royal flush that trumps conflict. If your goal in life is to honor Jesus, then honor your wife with the love that she desires. Honor your husband with the respect that he needs. Let's pray.